You're listening to an audio sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel in Toronto West. For more information, please visit harvesttorontowest.ca.
If I was to begin my message this morning by asking you some question, by which if the answer is yes, you lift your hands high, and if the answer is no, you do nothing, don't do it. Maybe do it in your mind. Answer in your heart. But if I ask you this morning, whoever sinned in the past week, lift your hands up. How many? No, don't do it. Don't do it. You're so honest and true in Toronto West. I praise God for that. Whoever sinned in this past 2 days to lift your hand, how many hands will be in the air? I have a little idea now. Whoever sinned even since this very morning, since you woke up this morning, how many of you struggle with sin and temptation since your eyes opened this very morning? Maybe in the car coming to church? I don't know. Maybe. Maybe while you were trying to get everybody ready at home before coming to church? Maybe on the road while someone cuts you? How many of you sinned since this very morning? The reality is that probably all of us would have raised our hand at some point, or maybe at every question. Isn't it very discouraging sometimes when we think about temptation and sin? When we think about that struggle in our life, is it sometimes discouraging? I feel like that sometimes. Like, it's so hard. It's coming at us every day. But what if I ask you this morning, whoever is sick and tired of falling into temptation and sin, lift your hands up. I'll be the first one with both my hands in the air saying, God, when will I be free from that sin that entangles me so easily? It's so hard, so hard, so discouraging sometimes. And the question that comes in my mind is God, will I ever be able to overcome sin in my life? Is it even possible? Is it even possible to overcome temptation and sin? The struggle is real, and it's really hard. And sometimes, maybe people right here, right now, are struggling with sin. Temptation is right in front of you. It's real. You feel it. But the Word of God is very encouraging for us this morning. And as I was studying my passage for this morning, I was so encouraged in the Lord. My soul was strengthened as I signed the Word of God, encouraged by the Spirit of God, that it is truly possible to overcome sin right here in this life. If you have only one thing you want to write down this morning, it should be this. You can overcome temptation. You truly can. And brothers and sisters, just to hear that this morning, isn't it already encouraging? Isn't it already a relief just to hear that truth? God, thank you. I can overcome temptation in my life. So as James encouraged the first church to that truth, to understand that it's possible, we want to look at that text and let our heart be encouraged in the same way. So let's dive right in. James 1, and we'll begin with verse 13. So we say that we can overcome temptation. So the first thing we need to understand, and the first thing that James is telling us in that text, is that in order to overcome temptation, the first thing you need to do is to not trust your heart. Do not trust your heart. Look with me at verse 13. It says, let no one say, when he is tempted, and right here we need to notice the word that is carefully chosen by the author. When he is tempted, not if he is tempted, but when he is tempted. It's not a question of if you will be tempted in your life. It's a question of when you will be tempted. That means you will be tempted. I will be tempted. It's not a question of if, but of when. It's not concerning only those weak Christians. You know those weak Christians will be tempted, but I'm over this. It's not like that. When you are tempted, this famous Puritan preacher called Thomas Brooks said something. He said, God had only one son without corruption, but none without temptation. That means you should be sitting tight in your seat right now. I try those seats. It's really comfy. I know you can just rock yourself to sleep if you want, but you need to sit tight, because this text right here, just this little word, when instead of if, is telling us it's for us. Every one of us should listen carefully to this. So let's get back to the text in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So one thing that happens when we walk through trials and temptation in our lives is that one of the first things we do when we sin, or when we are about to, or when we confront temptation, is that we tend to accuse God for that difficult situation in our lives. James says, don't do that. We tend to say, it's your fault, God. James says, don't accuse God for your desire to sin, for your temptation. The problem is not him. He says clearly that God cannot be tempted with evil. In other words, God is untemptable. It's impossible for God to be tempted to sin. Sin holds no attraction to him as it does to us. So God cannot be tempted to evil because he is utterly pure. And he said also, he himself tempts no one towards evil and sin. Why? Because it will be sin to do so. And sin, since sin has no attraction whatsoever to him, he cannot tempt us to evil. So it's a beautiful, simple, but powerful truth right here. God cannot be tempted to evil, and he will never tempt us to evil. But the reality is that it's often, if not always, the first reaction to sin. It's not my fault. It's not my fault, God. It's the woman. You remember Genesis? It's not my fault, God. It's the serpent. It's not my fault, God. It's your fault. And to be honest, each time we talk about the creation of humanity, each time we talk about the fall of humanity, it's the first thing that people answer to us, isn't it? It's God's fault. If he knew that Adam was about to bite in that fruit, why did he put that tree in the garden? It's God's fault. Wrong question. Very wrong accusation. The question we should ask is, why did Adam sin? God created this whole beautiful, amazing world for Adam and Eve to enjoy, to delight themselves in this world that he created for them. And God said, this tree is my tree. You have everything. You can eat from everything you see, except for that tree. Don't touch it. If you touch that tree, you will die. He touched it. Don't accuse God. You sin. And so often we do the exact same thing. Oh, mom, it's your fault if I stole money from your wallet. You left it open on the counter. It's your fault, spouse, if I lost it at you because you didn't behave in the way that I wanted you to behave. It's your fault. It's your fault, God. It's your fault if I cheated on my taxes report because you didn't give me a good job enough. So often we tend to accuse God for our sin and temptation. But James says, don't do that. And he wrote that to the first Christian because some people were doing that. And we are still the same today, still struggling with the same fight and same sin. The reality is, James says, don't do that. God cannot be tempted with evil, and he won't tempt you to evil also. Don't pick the wrong fight. Don't fight the wrong enemy. So where does sin come from? Let's look at verse 14 and 15. He says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. So here we have the same Greek word for trial and temptation in that first chapter. In the rest of the chapter, he used the word trial. And in Greek, it's the same word as temptation. But here, the translator chose to put temptation in this passage because James switched from external difficulties, from external challenges and circumstances, to internal trials and temptation to sin. So in the context, the people to whom James is writing are going through hard trials. And with trials often come hard temptation also. And he says, if you are facing temptation, don't accuse God for it. It's not coming from him. The problem is not God. He makes it very clear. It's you. It's me. So the first thing we need to understand is to not trust your heart. The problem is not with God. The problem is with us. The problem of temptation comes from within. Your own evil desires are leading you to sin. That's what the text is saying. The trials you are going through right now can be the occasion for temptation, but never the cause of it. If you go to trials, it can be the occasion for temptation, but not the cause of it. So where or what is the cause then? James says it all started inside of you from your own heart. How can I say that? Because it's from the heart that all the evil desires are coming from. We see that in the Bible. In Jeremiah 17, verse 9 to 10, maybe a lot of you knows that passage. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So I'm very simple when it comes to the Bible. When the text is so clear, your heart is deceitful. Do not be deceived by it. It's that simple. If your heart is deceitful, do not be deceived by it. And Jesus even put a lot more emphasis on this truth when he says in Mark 7, verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. And right here, brothers and sisters, is not an exhaustive list. It's not like all there is. It's just saying that all the evil deeds of man take roots in his heart. It started here. So don't accuse God for your temptation and sin. It's coming from inside of you. So your own heart is wicked and produces desires that will lead you to sin and death. Will you trust this heart? Let me ask you something. If you know that someone is trying to kill you, I hope it's not true for someone this morning, but if you know someone that is trying to kill you, will you follow that person in a small and dark street somewhere? You shall not. It's not safe. You may die. And that's exactly what your heart wants to do with you. Your heart is trying to lead you down the path of death. Don't trust it. Don't follow it where it wants to lead you. It deceives you. Your heart deceives you, making a bad thing look like satisfying. It's not, but it looks like. And then it makes you desire that thing. Then it leads you to disobedience. You take that thing or you act on that desire. And then it brings forth death. James is clear about how it works. But let's take a little bit closer to verse 14 here. The expression that is used in this text when he says lured and enticed by his own desire, it is a fishing metaphor. So just listen very carefully here. You will understand very clearly how sin works. Tim Challis has explained this little fishing metaphor in a very clear way, and I want to read it to you. He says, your sinful desires give you a hunger, an appetite for something forbidden, something you think you need, something you think you can't be satisfied without. Then a circumstance comes along and acts like bait, like a lure. That circumstance dangles the opportunity before you, and you are tempted to take a bite. But what you never seem to see is that buried in that bait is a sharp, nasty hook. First, it lures you, and then if you succumb to the temptation, it hooks you and drags you away. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Sin may look good, but it is truly not. It hides death. And listen, for you, the bait may look very different than for me. For example, for me, I will never, ever, ever be tempted to the sin of gluttony in a seafood all-you-can-eat buffet. Never. I'm sorry for the people that love seafood. I cannot eat any of this. So I will never be tempted to gluttony in that kind of environment. But I can be very tempted to much anger if I feel like I'm not in control of my life. And that's also sin. So you need to be very careful in the area of your life where you know you are weak. You need to be aware of this or else you will fall. You need to evaluate your life and think through and just think, where am I weak? I need to not follow my heart in that direction. It can be dangerous. So it's, for example, if it's pornography this morning, don't go on that website where you know there's some pictures on the sidebar you will be tempted to click on. If it's the sin of comparison with other people and judging people or just judging yourself when you look at other people, if it's comparison, don't spend much time on Facebook. I know, Facebook is not a sin in itself. It's not a sin to go on Facebook, but it can become one. If you have a lot of struggle with comparison, it's just not wise to spend much time on it. If it's the sin of wanting the praise of man, don't push yourself up on the front. You need to know and keep watch where we are weak. And you need to not trust your heart. Don't follow it where it leads you. Nor your enemy. It's not God. You are your own worst enemy, and I am mine. So even when it looks so good, don't bite the bait. It hides debt. A guy named Timothy Brindle said something very graphic but very true about how sin works. He said, listen to this. He said, sin is like excrement covered in whipped cream. It looks sweet, but we've discovered its sick scheme. Listen to this. He says, its lavish passion has attraction that are acting like they give satisfaction. It looks so good, but you leave with a bad taste in your mouth. It looks so good, but it will leave you very deceived and not satisfied at all. So in order to not be deceived into temptation, you need to know your own heart well, your own evil desire. The only possible issue if you follow your evil hearts and its evil desires is death. So think for a minute. Or maybe take time at home to just think through that. What are the evil desires that you know you're weak with? You need to be aware of that. If sin is nourished in our life, says James in this text, it will grow and give birth to the grandchild of temptation, which is death. He said in verse 15, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So your own evil desire wants to feed on sin, to grow and become stronger. So the reality is that you need to starve sin to death. It's a death match between you and sin. So what will be the weapon you will use to fight against that? The first weapon, or maybe the most powerful weapon that the Bibles talk about, is the Bible. The Holy Scriptures. You need to put the Word of God inside of you and to walk in a close walk with the Holy Scriptures in order to be able to fight sin. One verse that you all need to learn by heart, to memorize it, is Psalm 119, verse 11. It's a powerful tool to fight against sin, and it's a powerful truth that you need to understand when it comes to sin. He says, the psalmist said, I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. It's really clear. If you don't want to sin against God, if your heart has been changed and you have a new relationship with God and with sin, you don't want to sin. So what you should do is put the Word of God inside of you. But also, how does it work? Romans 8 verse 13 says this, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. In other words, if by the Spirit you kill sin, you will live. But how does it work? I was really enlightened and encouraged when I read Ephesians 6:17 in parallel with that text, because we understand how the Spirit is working that miracle in our lives. How is the Spirit putting to death the deeds of the flesh in our lives? In Ephesians 6 verse 17, it tells us that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. So what you should do is put the sword of the Spirit in His hand and let Him work His work in our lives. The Spirit works through His Word. So put the Word of God inside of you. Walk close to the Word of God and you'll be able to fight sin. The other example that is very clear is when Jesus is with Satan in the desert. I have trouble with that word. Satan is coming to tempt him. And Jesus answered back to him every time with the Word of God. He is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. And He uses His Word to fight back against Satan and sin. Do we think that we have a better solution? He is the Lord. We should follow his example and walk a close walk with the word of God. Fight sin at its conception because sin grows stronger. So how we will fight it with the word of God. So the first step to overcome temptation is to never trust your own heart. Never trust your own heart. In me, there's only weakness. So where will I find the strength then? Outside of me is the easy answer. In the word of God, yes. But also in the awesome and very strong promises of God. So let's look at verse 17 and 18. First, don't trust your heart. But second, to overcome temptation, you need to trust your God. Trust your God. Verse 17, 18 said, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be the first fruit of his creatures. So do not be deceived about your own sinfulness, but do not be deceived about the awesome goodness of your God. He is so good. He is perfectly good. And not only is he good, but he is the giver of all good. And James is putting a lot of emphasis here. He said he is good, but he said he is the giver of all good. Every perfect gift comes from him. And he said not only that good things come from him, but every good things comes from him. So if you think about your life right now, if you think about every single thing that you can call or the Bible calls good, it comes from God. Since you are born, every good thing you've been enjoying in this life comes from God. That's one thing that people that don't believe in Jesus Christ for their salvation will have a lot of struggle at the end. They will want to accuse God of being so bad with them. Why didn't you show me your goodness? But God will only answer and point out to those, look how good I was with you during all your life. God is good, the giver of all good things. And even in the midst of trials and suffering. In the context of this book, James is encouraging the church, even in the midst of trials, when you don't see the goodness of God, that doesn't mean that God is not good anymore. God is still good. And we see in verse 3 and 4 of that chapter that even the testing of our faith, even the trials and the hard things in our lives are producing something good. He says that in verse 3, he says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So this passage right here is saying, even in the midst of trials and suffering, there's something good that is produced through that. So even in that, God is really, really perfectly good to you. That's the first thing. And then James is continuing. And he's telling us how it works and some ground for trusting his goodness. But the first thing we need to ask ourselves maybe is if God is so good, why is it so hard to turn to him when we face trials and temptation? The reality is that it's a faith problem. It's a trust problem. Why do we have so much difficulty to turn to him when we face those kind of things? Is that because we don't trust that God is satisfying enough? We don't believe that God will truly satisfy us, so we seek for satisfaction in something else. We believe that the temptation or the sin that is dangling in front of us will truly satisfy us, and God will not. So it's a trust problem. But God is good, and we need to put our faith in him. And James gives us some ground. First of all, he says that God is the Father of lights. And it's referring to the fact that he's the creator who created lights and sun and stars and all things. God is the creator of your life and of the universe in which you are living. It's a very solid ground to trust his goodness. Why? Because is God good? He created all of this, but does God need this world? God is perfect. Listen to this. God is absolutely satisfied in himself. In the Holy Trinity, God is only satisfied. He doesn't need anything else outside of himself to be fully happy, joyful, complete, and satisfied. So when God created this world, it was out of abundance. It was out of love. It was a desire to share his goodness to us. It was a desire for us to enter into that beautiful dance with God of joyful delight in him. It was all for us and not for him. Is he good? Just think for a minute about your five senses. For me, that's something that I really enjoy about how God created the world. He could have created everything gray or created all flavor to be the same. But when you think about your five senses, listen to this. Think about all the colors that your eyes enjoy. I don't know if you lift your eyes up often to look at the blue sky, how beautiful it is. To look at the yellow sunflower or to look at the turquoise Caribbean water if you go there. To look at all the colors that God has given us to enjoy. I love that. I'm colorblind, but I enjoy the color that I can see. God has given that for us to be delighted in. Think about all the flavors that God has given us to taste. The sweet chocolate or the sour lemon or the salty slice of bacon. God is so good with us. It's all for us to delight ourselves in that. The odors you can smell, like the comforting smell of a campfire, the odor of a lilac in the spring, the odor of fresh laundry, I love that. God has given that for us to delight in. All the different textures you can touch, like the wood with all its detail, or fur with all its softness, or the warm sunbeam on your skin. It's all for us to delight in. The sounds you can hear, from the sweet and relaxing sound of the sea wave, or the joyful sound of your child laughing, or the rain falling on your window, or the thunder rumbling with power over your head. It's all good gift coming from God. When you think about the creation, you can only praise him. You can only see and say, God is so, so good. What does it mean? It means joy. Yeah, you can shout for God if you want. It means trust your God, that he is good towards you. God doesn't want to lead you to sin. He wants to lead you to joy. And that's why he created this world like this. Second ground to trust his goodness. In the text in verse 17, he says that God is perfectly immutable. He said, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God will never change. That is an amazing truth. Why? Because that means that God will never start tempting us to sin all of a sudden. God will never begin to be evil towards his children all of a sudden. He will never change his mind concerning his children. His love for you will always, always stay the same and at the same level. Will never be, oh, I love you a little bit less today because you didn't do right. How many of us in this place right now struggle so often with guiltiness? Yes, we are Christian. Yes, we love Jesus. But because we didn't pray the last 2 days, yeah, you should feel bad. You should love the Lord and want to be with him and pray. But God doesn't love you less because of that. What should I do? I sin again this morning. I cannot go and meet with the Lord. What? God doesn't change his heart towards you. If you sin again this morning, if you have failed again, what do you need to do? You need just to repent and run to God. He will welcome you with arms wide open. He's still there saying, come to me. Don't flee because you sin. That's what Adam did in the garden. He hid himself, but run to God. He's waiting there. Why is he still waiting there with his arms wide open? It's the third ground to trust his goodness, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look with me at verse 18. He says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The gospel of Jesus Christ. You've been born again by the word of truth. He's talking about the gospel here. If you believe in Christ today, because of his sacrifice on the cross, where he took your sin upon himself to give you life without asking you. Have you noticed in the text? He says, of his own will. Not because you were found good in anything. Not because God was scrolling the earth and searching on the earth and saying, oh, this man looks so good, I think I will save him. Or looking through the space continuum saying, oh, I see that woman. She will be a good woman. I will save her. No, the only reason why God chose you and me is not found in us. It's not found in our own goodness. It's found in His goodness. The only reason why we are saved is because He is good and not us. Praise God for that. The gospel, if you want to see the goodness of God on display, look at the cross. You see at the cross the worst. And if you don't know Christ this morning, I beg you, if you don't know Christ this morning, sit tight, listen carefully. You will hear the gospel right now. Open your heart, listen carefully. Your eternal life depends on that, on your answer, on your response to that. Listen carefully. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the greatest display of His goodness. You see the worst temptation of all time and the greatest demonstration of goodness of all time. Jesus was tempted like no one else in the midst of the worst of all trials. He's been beaten, spitted on, betrayed, abandoned, nailed to a cross, and soon to receive the full punishment for our sin in receiving the wrath of God that sinners like you and me deserved. He, the only just man to ever live, is about to receive the punishment for the sin of guilty man. And remember, He is the Son of God. That means that He has all power. He can, at any given time, come back from that cross, get down from that cross, and pulverize the people that are screaming at Him. At any given time, He has the power to do it. He can get down from that cross and say, Father, I'm not doing this. There's nothing found in human being to save them. There's no reason to save them. They are still spitting on me as I am dying for them on the cross. But Jesus stayed there. Jesus stayed on the cross. And while He was hanging there, the man, even for whom He was dying, tempted Him, saying, if you truly are the Son of God, get down from that cross and prove it. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the temptation? He is perfect. He never sinned once. He is dying for them. He is hanging on the cross to save sinners like them. And they are tempting and saying, if you truly are the Son of God, get down from that cross and prove it. But Jesus stayed there. Jesus stayed there, and that shows us two things. Two aspects of the goodness of God. First, the goodness of His morality. Jesus on that cross was so perfect. There was nothing evil inside of Him to bite that bait that they were putting in front of Him. Nothing evil inside of Him. He was accomplishing the plan of the Father. But also, He was about to give and to show the greatest demonstration of goodness of all time. He was giving salvation to sinners like them and like you and me. By staying on that cross, what He can and He could have come down. So what does it mean? It means that if you put your faith in Jesus Christ today, there's only one thing. There's only one thing that you have to receive right now. The wrath of God has been poured out on Christ. So for you and me, if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, the only thing we can receive is goodness. Is God good? Is God good? So if you don't know Jesus today, don't wait till the good moment to put your faith in Him. If you don't know Jesus today, if something has begun to be stirred up in your heart as I'm talking about who He is and what He did for you, don't wait. Trust in Him. Put your faith in Him right now. Be saved from the wrath to come. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. He died on that cross in order for you to be saved. He is so good. He is worthy to abandon anything that is in the way to come to Him. Anything. He is the treasure of great price. He is the only way to the Father. He is the only true life. There is no life apart from Him. He is the life eternal. There's nothing in this life that can compare to what you get when you get Christ. Nothing. I want to beg you, as Paul did in 2 Corinthians 5:20. I implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Don't wait. Don't wait. So maybe you've been asking to yourself for many times now, why do I exist? Why am I here? This question can be answered very easily, biblically speaking. You exist to know Christ and to enjoy His infinite goodness forever. Will you do it? Will you do it? Will you take His hand and say, yes, Father, I understand what You did for me. I see how good You are. I know I cannot trust my own heart. Father, I want to trust You now and follow You. If it's your case, tell it to someone this morning. If you came with someone and you feel like, it's the first time in my life I understand the gospel. I understand what Christ did for me. I want my life to be a life of following Christ forever. Tell it to someone. Pray with someone. Tell it to the elders of this church. And praise God for that. So where will you put your faith? Where you put your trust when facing temptation? The evil desires of your own heart that promise satisfaction but only deliver deception and death? Or will you put your trust in the true, everlasting, and all-satisfying goodness of God? But look, there's one thing more I want to share with you. At the end of verse 18, what is even more beautiful is that it doesn't end with us here in this life. Look at the end of verse 18. It says, of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creature. What does that mean? Here he's talking about the fact that, yes, the first Christian were kind of first fruit of His creature, the first Christian believers, the first people to be saved and begin to spread the word. And then other people will hear the gospel, and we are living proof of that. But we are also first fruit of His creature in the sense that more people will come to faith because of us being saved. Because if you're a Christian, the Bible says that your mouth is opening to talk about Christ to other people. I believe and so I speak. And if you are a Christian, you are speaking. And so many people will come to faith. But also it's talking about the great regeneration of all things at the end. So we as Christians have been saved by Christ, but we are like the prelude of the great regeneration of all things. And that's an awesome promise and an awesome strength to fight sin in your life. Why? Because the Bible says that the work He began with us will bring new heaven and new earth. Well, there will be, listen to this, on new heaven and new earth, there will be no more trials and no more temptations. We begin by saying we are sick and tired of temptation and sin. To hear that truth for me is like, no more temptation? You can call that a rest. No more trials, no more temptation. Can you see the goodness of God in that? I want to read to you a last passage of scripture that talks about that reality, that talks about the end of time when we will be with God forever and what it will look like. One day, sin will be non-existent and the children of God will be free, free to worship Him without any restraint. It's awesome. Revelation 21, verse 3 and 4. It's talking, and it's the Apostle John that has that revelation. He's seeing the things that God is showing him, and he's seeing new heaven and new earth. And it's a beautiful picture, beautiful encouragement for us. He says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. Listen to this. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Isn't it beautiful? No more pain, no more mourning, no more death, no more suffering, no more crying. What does that mean? There's nothing in this new creation that can cause you to cry or to scream or to feel pain or to mourn anymore. That's an amazing promise. That's something that should give us a lot of strength to see, I can resist that evil and temporary, seemingly satisfying thing. I can resist that. Why? Because there's something so much better that awaits me in heaven. I have a treasure in heaven that cannot rust and that cannot be removed. It's my treasure promised in Christ Jesus. I can resist the evil temporary thing. It's not satisfying. This is true satisfaction. The promise of eternal life. Sin brings death and pain and tears and mourning. But there's nothing such as this in heaven. Why? Because sin is no more. Temptation is no more. Praise God. Tell me, where will you put your nose tomorrow morning? In the Word of God? In the promises of the Lord? Believing that He is the one who's training you? Who gives you strength to overcome temptation and sin? Will you put your trust in the world? In your own strength? In your own heart? Choose wisely. You can overcome temptation. Don't trust your heart. It will kill you. Trust your God. It's a delight of eternal goodness. Amen, church? Let's pray together. Father, what a great encouragement to know that we are not alone in this fight. We are not alone in this life. You've given us your Holy Spirit. You are helping us each minute of each day to fight sin and temptation. And we thank you for that. Father, we saw that you are so good to us. So good. We don't want to trade your goodness and the relationship we have with you for anything else. We don't want to fall again in sin and temptation. Father, I pray right now that you will strengthen my brother and sister in this place to be able to fight back against sin and temptation in their lives, even today as they leave this place, that we'll have the Word of God in their heart, that we will seek with all our heart, mind, and soul to worship you, to love you, to praise you, to honor you in the way we live. But we cannot do that on ourselves. We need you. We need you so much. And we believe that if we put our trust in you today, if we put our trust in you this morning, you will never fail us. You will never abandon us. And we will never be deceived by doing so. Father, we thank you for the cross. Thank you for taking our place, for dying for us, allowing us to be reconciled to God. Father, we want to worship you with all our heart now. Please take this humble life, take these jars of clay this morning and use it for your own glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.